Good morning and welcome to the service. It is a blessing that you're able to join with us using, we're in very unnatural and difficult times, but we praise the Lord for the opportunity to meet just through technology and be able to encourage, certainly encourage one another as we sing and as we consider God through His Word. We might start with a word of prayer as we commence our service today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are our King, you are our great God, our Creator. We thank you that you are our Redeemer. We praise you for your love for us. We thank you that you are very close to us. You're very near to your people. And that we as your children have a wonderful place in your family. We know in times of isolation, and certainly this upheaval is very difficult for many. And I pray that through this time you might draw near to your own. You might use this time in the lives of the lost to draw lost souls to yourself. I pray that you might encourage us as we worship you today, that you might warm our hearts, our souls, that you might fill our minds with precious truth, that as we consider your word and as we sing your praise, you might meet with us in a special way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as we start the service, and we're going to sing three verses of the hymn, There Shall Be Showers of Blessing. And I would invite you to follow along, sing in your own homes there. We'll put the lyrics on the screen for you. Sing, There Shall Be Showers of Blessing. Trust the Lord continues to send the showers of blessing, and we as God's people have much to be thankful for, and we just need to be looking for those blessings which our Lord bestows upon us. And we need to be praying for more, praying for the Lord to work in our nation in a big way, in the lives of the lost around about us. I'm going to share some announcements with you as we press on in our service, some things that we need to be mindful of as a church and praying for. Keep in mind that our services will continue to be conducted through the use of technology like this, uploaded to the church website at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. on Sundays. We also have a Wednesday night prayer meeting and Bible study utilizing a group messaging or a group video messaging program called Zoom. And we've been using that for a couple of weeks now, and it's been a blessing to each of those that have been able to join. I know there's a couple that are still trying to work out the technology. If you need a hand getting organized so that you can connect through Zoom on Wednesday nights, please let me know. We can organize that for you. We can help you get that established so that you can see the other people of the church face to face in real, kind of real time. And it has been an encouragement to me. That has been a special part of the week. I've also organized a Friday morning 10 a.m. coffee and catch-up meeting for those that would like to meet using Zoom once more. just for a time of fellowship. There are a couple of people sharing some of their sprouts that are growing on the windowsill and other people sharing different things like that. Just a nice time. I threatened to give you a garden tour because that seems to be what we do with folks that come around, but a virtual tour. We have a bit of fun on Friday mornings, a little bit of connection. So if you're able to come along, I text the details for these meetings to those of the church. If you've been missing out on those details, let me know. It's quite simple to get involved, and we can help you with that. Please be praying for our church, praying for those that are at risk, those that are older, those that have underlying health conditions, thinking of those that are going through, some going through chemotherapy. So you need to be praying. We as a church need to be praying for those. Please keep one another in mind. I talk to nearly everyone, or most people, and I ask the same question, how are you going? And most people are saying, not too bad. It doesn't change too much. I've been quite alone already, and now this is life as normal. But there are a few that are really finding it hard, and I would encourage you to pray for those of our church, thinking of those that might be struggling and making some connections there, making a phone call, just seeing how people are. That would be a real encouragement to me as a pastor. So be praying for one another. Also pray for our leadership. Pray for myself as your pastor and my family. Pray for the deacons and their families. This is a busy time. We are more busy now than we have been previously. The last 3 or 4 weeks have been some of the most busy times in ministry. You say, how can that be? We don't actually have church services. But the truth is, getting things organized and staying in connection with people is taking more and more time. So be praying for the leadership of the church. We very much covet your prayers for ourselves, for our families, and for our church as a whole. And lastly, please pray for churches of like faith. We're all trying our best to minister to the needs of the church in the face of these restrictions, and it is not without challenge. So be praying for other churches as well as our own in this time. So there's some things we can be praying for. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah at this time. Nehemiah, and we'll have a Bible reading from Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 10 in preparation for our message to come. Nehemiah chapter 2, if you're looking for the book of Nehemiah, it is just before the poetry book, so just before Job and Psalms, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. So, Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. And I said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favour in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shalt thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him a time, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me of the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. We'll leave the reading of God's word there for now. We trust the Lord might bless his word and might bless us through the truth. We're going to sing again. And we're going to sing, I Must Tell Jesus. We'll sing all the verses together this morning. I Must Tell Jesus. Isn't it a blessing that we can go to our Saviour in prayer and carry our burdens to Him? Let's take up our Bibles to the book of Nehemiah together, Nehemiah chapter 2 today, and we'll consider a message titled God's Providence and Man's Prudence. God's Providence and Man's Prudence. Nehemiah runs a little bit like an Old Testament diary, revealing to us the thoughts and the actions of God's servant in the man Nehemiah. And we read in chapter 1 of how God burdened the heart of his man regarding the condition of the city of Jerusalem, the people and the walls. And upon hearing this burdensome news, Nehemiah, really that news broke his heart. And God began a work rebuilding those walls of his city and restoring the people. But he first began that work in the heart of Nehemiah in the palace of the Persian king. We saw 3 points last time that Nehemiah was a man of burden, a man of prayer, and a man of action. And it's this action that we continue to consider as we follow the narrative into chapter 2. We see God at work in his man and God at work through his man. One of the things that stands out to me greatly when we think about the character of Nehemiah is that he was a man of prayer. He was very often running to prayer, and his prayers are recorded for us throughout this book. Now, sometimes they are very brief and to the point. Sometimes they stretch the chapter. In Nehemiah chapter 1, his prayer recorded for us consists of verses 4 through to verse 11. And we see him in the first chapter expressing his burden to the Lord. And as chapter 2 continues, we see Nehemiah waiting patiently upon his Lord. The key thought that I would like for us to keep in mind is that there are two themes which weave within one another, that work together throughout chapter 2. And we can be tempted as we consider Nehemiah to turn our thoughts to the man. We can turn our thoughts to his character, and we can see much in him worthy of our emulation. He's a good man to copy. But we must not neglect to see the greater character who is present on every page of Scripture and is certainly present on the pages of Nehemiah in his diary, and that is God himself. I'd like for us this morning to think about God and his hand at work in the circumstances and also Nehemiah's character. So these two themes weave throughout the Scriptures, but they are met in verse 8, and we'll read verse 8 before we pray, where we see a little phrase at the end of verse 8, which is repeated again later in the chapter, which points us to the providence of God at work in the life of Nehemiah and the king. Let's have a look at verse 8 together. After Nehemiah has made his request to the king and even a request for letters, verse 8, "And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into." And here we are at the end of verse 8. This phrase sums up for us what we see. "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." The good hand of Nehemiah's God is present in our narrative, and we must not neglect it. God's providence, his sovereignty, his work in circumstances, and the character of his servant Nehemiah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. I pray that as we open it, that we might see your good hand, that we might recognize that you are the great entity, the great one, the great person who reaches over the stage of human history, that you are present in and throughout and everywhere, all times. I pray that you might help us to see your glory. We pray also that as we turn our thoughts to the man you use, that you might help us to see his character, and that we may see a prudent man, a man who is worth emulating in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The providence of God and the prudence of God's man. Firstly, let's talk about the providence of God. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will." The good hand of Nehemiah's God turns the heart of our pagan king, Artaxerxes. And we'll see this good hand of our God in three areas, and they arise naturally from the text. Firstly, we see in verses 1 and 2, the good hand of God, his providence is shown in the king's question. Let's have a look at the text, verse 1 and 2, Nehemiah 2. "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." We'll pause there. Nehemiah, we know from the timing here, we mentioned this last time, from the hearing of the news of the state of the city until this point here in chapter 2, 4 months have transpired. 4 months of this man's burden growing and bearing more heavily upon his soul, and I believe Nehemiah looking for an opportunity to go before the king with this petition. But he wasn't hasty, he was patient, he was prayerful and fasting and committing his time and his way to the Lord, and the Lord God opens an opportunity some 4 months after hearing the news. Nehemiah, we remember from last time, was the king's cupbearer. He was an official of the court, and he had, as such, great access to the king, maybe even a confidant or an advisor, a close advisor to the king. The opportunity comes. He's waited on God's timing. He goes in before the king. He brings the wine. He gives it to the king. And we read in verse 1 that never before had Nehemiah been sad in his presence. There's probably good reason for that. I don't think it was welcomed before the king for anyone to be sad in his presence. We don't want to shed doom and gloom over the great ruling monarch. We don't want to upset his day. And this man had the power of life and death over his servants. It was important to be professional. And Nehemiah knew that. He'd never before been unprofessional. It was considered a serious offense to do so. The king may be concerned or suspicious, and that was not something that anyone did. In fact, if you think about it, Nehemiah going before the king with sad countenance risked his life. This is a life or death matter. Nehemiah was no doubt bearing the heavy burden of the condition of the walls and the people, and that burden in his heart was on his face. It was impossible to conceal. I don't know whether the burden has just been growing over 4 months or the king has been away and this is the first time Nehemiah has gone into it. I don't know why it's 4 months before the king realizes, but what I do know is that right now God burdens the heart of the king to notice his servant and ask, "Why is thy countenance sad? Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick?" This is the providence of God. And the king does not cast Nehemiah out of the palace or out of the room or punish him for his demeanor or his countenance. No, rather he inquires. This is the providence of God. The good hand of Nehemiah's God is seen in the fact that the king asked how he was, noticed how he was, and asked how he was. He didn't just ignore and certainly didn't punish. This was God's opportunity. Now, I'm not sure that Nehemiah was even aware that his countenance appeared this way. I'm sure that he tried to conceal it. I get no impression that Nehemiah was being manipulative. You know, he was trying to put on a sad face to make the king know. I don't think this was calculated because the way he responds is one of shock. He says in the end of verse 2, "Then was I very sore afraid." I mean, if Nehemiah was terrified because the king noticed how sad he was, that tells me he wasn't being manipulative. No, he's been caught and he's in this position now. What do I do? Terrified. He responds in verse 3. And the good hand of Nehemiah's God is seen not just in the question that comes from the king, but the favor the king extends. Look at verse 3. And verse 2, "Then I was very sore afraid," verse 3, "and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Note that Nehemiah is careful not to mention the name of the city, which is Jerusalem. It's sensitive. Perhaps he's avoiding violating any political sensitivities. We know in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21, we know that there was a ceasing or a royal edict that came from the Persian Empire saying, you've got to stop building the city. So in Ezra chapter 4, and the current kind of rules that have come out from this authority, stop the work. Here he doesn't mention Jerusalem. Perhaps that's some wise sensitivity. But he's honest about the burden of his heart. He also strategically mentions that this place that is causing him to be sad is the place of his father's sepulchres. This would appeal to the sympathies of a pagan king. For them, the burial place of their forefathers was something that they held of high regard. So Nehemiah says, it's the place of my city, the place of my father's sepulchres, it lies waste, and the gates are consumed with fire. He's sensitive, he's strategic, appealing to the king's natural inclination, to his ancestors. But most noteworthy in his response is his bravery. This was a brave course of action. The king could easily have rejected Nehemiah and his concern and cast him out of his presence. But the good hand of God is at work. Look at verse 4. The king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. The king's favor is extended to his man. He says, rather than casting him out for his sadness, he inquires. Then Nehemiah responds quite carefully to the king's question. And the king inquires further and he says, "What would you have me to do? What is your request, Nehemiah?" And before he speaks in chapter 2, verse 4, he offers a prayer, and it's sometimes called like an arrow prayer or even a shotgun prayer. It's a quick response, a quick prayer to God for God's mercy, God's grace, God's wisdom in the situation. Verse 4, the king asked, "What dost thou make request?" So I pray to the God of heaven, the Nehemiah prayer. Have you ever been there? Find yourself in a circumstance where you need wisdom and you feel caught and you're not sure how best to act. So you quickly say, "Lord, please help me." And then you proceed as best as you can. Nehemiah here prays, and it's perhaps one of the shortest prayers. He prayed to the God of heaven. We don't know what he said, but we know that he responded to the king very quickly. Nehemiah didn't trust his influence over the king or the circumstances that he found himself in, even though the king is quite clearly favorable to Nehemiah. There is no indication that Nehemiah is going to get his head taken or his life taken. He's getting every indication from the king that the king actually wants to help Nehemiah. But he is not trusting in that. He's trusting in God. And that God, our God, steered the king's heart towards being favorable to the Jewish people. God answered Nehemiah's prayer. King said, "What would you have?" Verse 5, we hear his request. "I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me," the queen also sitting by him, "how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." I like this. Nehemiah has obviously thought this through. He has not just spent his time praying and fasting and not calculating what's involved in this next course of action. He's thought it through to the point where he knows just how long he's going to be. And when the king says, "How long will you be?" he answers carefully. God's hand is at work. This is not possible unless the Lord turned the heart of the king. Clearly, Nehemiah has some influence, and this king has, what does it say there? Nehemiah says, "If I've found favor in thy sight," then clearly Nehemiah had. We need to be like Nehemiah, trusting in the good hand of our God and praying fervently that he may use us. The good hand of God is seen in the king's question and in the king's favor, but also in the king's provision. In verses 7 through to 10, we here read of the provision the king gave Nehemiah to reestablish those walls. Verse 7, "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah, and a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, for that house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." He asked for two letters, or two types of letters. One was a letter to the governors of the lands that he would pass through in his journey to Jerusalem, basically authority to travel, authority from the king saying, Nehemiah is doing my business, so those governors would have not hindered Nehemiah or the party in their travels. But secondly, they were letters of provision of timber from the king's stores to rebuild. This is certainly not possible unless the Lord blessed. Nehemiah knew that the lands between Shushan, the palace, and the land of Jerusalem, Judah, those regions between the two were hostile towards the Jewish people. So he asked for letters of safe transport, letters of provision. Back in the days, before we move on to Nehemiah, and I'm just trying to show us these two themes weaving together, the sovereignty of God, the providence of God at work through the king. And then the prudence of Nehemiah, his man, in the work God had called him to. But before we jump in and have a look at Nehemiah, just at the latter part of this message, I'd like for us to recognize that this act from Artaxerxes the king starts a prophetic clock, okay, that kind of flows on through until the coming of Christ. If you read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, I'll read it to you. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times." So in Daniel, the prophecy of the 70 weeks begins at the edict to rebuild Jerusalem, which is what we read of here. So the prophetic clock starts ticking. There is more going on in this chapter than God's man and his faithfulness. On every page of Scripture is God and his faithfulness at work. And we need to pause and recognize that before we go and focus on the character of his servant. We see God's hand in the king, in the question, in the favor that he extends to his servant, and also in the provision for the work. And God uses him to start the clock of prophecy under the coming of Messiah. But that's the providence of God. Let's have a look now at the prudence of God's man. And I want us to think about Nehemiah and his actions as revealed to us in chapter 2 of Nehemiah. Firstly, we've seen, and I won't mention it in great detail, that Nehemiah is a man of prayer. He prays a lot in chapter 1, also in chapter 2. His character, firstly, is governed by prayer. And it shouldn't surprise us that a prayerful man is the one God chooses to use in his providence. But Nehemiah was prudent. What does prudence mean? Prudence is not a character trait that we think about very much today. Certainly, it's something that's needed today. We need more people who are prudent. What does it mean? Prudent means to be skillful and wise in the management of a task or of resources. Careful, calculated, skillful when it comes to managing people or resources. Proverbs 18:15 tells us, "The heart of the prudent getteth knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeketh knowledge." Prudence involves a measure of caution, being careful, not hurrying in or rushing into situations or tasks recklessly. And we know Nehemiah, just from the way this burden pressed upon his heart in chapter 1, he was a man who wanted things done. All right? He's not just I'm going to pray about it and see what happens kind of guy. He's a man who wanted the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt, no doubt. But he's prudent enough to not rush into said task. He's a man of prudence. Proverbs 22 verse 3 and Proverbs 27 verse 12. Both of these references, it's the same verse, all right? It's repeated twice. Proverbs 22 verse 3, "A prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, but the simple pass on and are punished." Prudence involves foresight and avoiding the problems that may come our way, hiding from those, whereas those that are simple and foolish and impetuous continue on and suffer for it. Nehemiah is prudent. God is beginning the work in his man. Firstly, burden in his heart, then through Nehemiah's prayerful character, and then the action which follows. He was a man of prayer, but as he waited on the Lord, we see quite plainly that Nehemiah was patient. When we wait upon the Lord, we exercise and grow in patience. And it doesn't often come naturally. Waiting reveals our impatience more often than not. And waiting teaches us to be patient. Just thinking of our current circumstances, I would dearly love for our church to be able to meet again and these restrictions to be lifted now, right? But we have to wait. And in that waiting, perhaps that reveals our impatience. Perhaps it gives us opportunity to develop the Holy Spirit, to develop in us the fruit of the Spirit, which is partly patience. The Spirit of God wants to develop this character trait in all of us, but particularly in leaders, those involved in his service. An impatient leader in a time of crisis causes more problems than they help because they react impetuously in the crisis. Compared to other men in the scriptures whom God used, I mean, Nehemiah hasn't had to wait a long time in comparison to someone like Abraham, who waited for 25 years for Isaac. Moses, 40 years in the desert before God used to bring him and Israel out of Egypt, and then the nation spent 40 more years in the wilderness. Moses had to wait. Joseph as a slave in Potiphar's house and then in prison for 2 years before he was brought before Pharaoh. There are others. David running from Saul throughout his 20s, years of his 20-year-old. Paul, 3 years alone in Arabia and more years in obscurity in Tarsus before God used Paul in remarkable ways in ministry. Those whom God uses must learn to wait on him. Nehemiah has waited 4 months between the burden and the opportunity to speak to the king. The king grants his request, but the journey to Jerusalem would take some 5 months, we're told in Ezra. Maybe Nehemiah traveled more quickly than that, but the journey previously took 5 months for people. And through that time, I'm sure that he just continues to wait and to fast and to pray and to think about what he would do when he arrives in Jerusalem. Have a look what we see. Jump down to verse 11. When Nehemiah and the entourage that have come out from the palace arrive in Jerusalem, what does Nehemiah do? Verse 11, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. I arose in the night, and I and some men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even by the dragon well and the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire." There's a little more detail there about his journey by night, his secret journey there as he assesses the condition of the city and the walls. But what I want us to see there is he has waited 4 months to get before the king, 5 months perhaps to get to Jerusalem, and then he waits more before even telling people the burden that's on his heart. He doesn't just jump in and say, "Look, I've got a letter from the king, let's build." He waits, and I believe prays. I don't believe they were 3 days of idle rest, but they were a time of observation. He could have ridden in with his soldiers and the letter from the king and said, "I've come to help you rebuild the wall that you failed to do." But that wouldn't have been prudent now, would it? He's a man of prudence. He kept his mission, his burden concealed until the right moment. Patience is a key characteristic of godly prudence. Secondly, planning. Prayerfulness, patience, planning. In verse 12 and following, we see, we've read verse 12 there and verse 13 about his journey by night, assessing the condition of the walls in the city. He'd been doing a lot of advanced thinking and planning. Now, when the king asked, back in the beginning of the chapter, he asked Nehemiah, "How long will you be?" Nehemiah had an answer. He knew how long he planned to be. He didn't vaguely say, "Well, that's up to the Lord. If everything goes well, then it should be this." No, he gave an answer to the king. And we later on read in chapter 5, verse 14, that he was in Jerusalem for 12 years. He finished the wall, I believe, then reported back to Artaxerxes, then returned again as a governor. But he had a plan. Not only did he give the king a definite time, he laid out definite requests that we've talked about that involve careful planning. When he got to Jerusalem, he assessed everything and gathered intelligence before he went and spoke to the rulers. Proverbs 13:16, I quoted to you, "A prudent man, every prudent man dealeth with knowledge." Nehemiah spent the time gaining knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly. Many Christians might think, "Well, it's unspiritual to plan. We just got to trust the Lord," which if you interpret it carefully, it really means I don't have a clue what I'm supposed to do or how I'm supposed to do it, often for people. Planning and trusting the Lord are not opposite to one another. Nehemiah is a case study of that. Now, planning can become a replacement to our trust in the Lord, no doubt. There are errors on either side. There are extremes. Some people can become so dependent on their plans and their plans become so elaborate, they become so committed to them that that's what's going to happen regardless of what the Lord does. And their reliance, their trust, is in the plan, not in the Creator God. The other extreme is that people just don't think in advance. They don't plan for what may be or what will be, and as such are caught out in the day of adversity. No, Nehemiah is an example of one who plans. He prayed, he was patient, and he planned for the task carefully. All the while he was waiting on the Lord. This is prudence demonstrated. Thirdly, when it comes to what prudence looks like in Nehemiah, he had some people skills. I admire. Now, I'm preaching this and I'm thinking to myself, this is a message for you, Matt. This man, is an excellent example of godly leadership. He really is. He deals with people so well. And just even thinking about it in this chapter, you'll see what I mean as we think about it together. There are so many people that get into ministry, and I'm talking about pastors here, who prepare for the ministry and they get involved in the church and they think it's wonderful and it's easy until they actually get involved with the people that God has called them to minister to. And they think to themselves, and I've nearly heard every pastor I've met say this, ministry would be great except for the people. It's kind of ironic that there's very few people here, and ministry is not great except for the people. Ministry is about the people. But there are certain times in ministry where people think that. The ministry involves people. And pastors bomb out because they've never learned how to work with people. They're abrasive or insensitive, careless. And when people react against them or rebel, even if they do, people respond negatively to their leadership, they can take it personally and grow offended, and they come up with this persecution complex. They think, everyone's just out to get me. Why can't they follow? Nehemiah was sensitive to the people. He responded with tact. But when needed, he confronted the enemies and those opposed to the work of God with uncompromising strength. There are three groups of people that Nehemiah deals with wisely. People skills are demonstrated in the way he dealt with the king, an unbelieving pagan king. Secondly, in the way he dealt with discouraged and downcast believers who were stagnant in the work. And thirdly, he showed prudence and wisdom in the way he dealt with the enemies of the work. Three groups of people: unbelievers, discouraged believers, and the enemies of God. And Nehemiah dealt with them all differently. We've talked about how he responded to the king and how he showed sensitivity and how he showed wisdom and how he must have demonstrated himself and his character and his actions within the palace to be worthy of trust. So we don't need to think too much about that, but I will say this. Nehemiah testified of his faith in his God by the way he lived before the king, not just in what he said. Nehemiah, his witness was seen in his godly character and in his work and his competence, and also by his verbal witness. But Nehemiah, as this chapter kind of continues on, demonstrates he knew how to relate to demoralized and discouraged believers. Pardon me. The Jews in Jerusalem believed in God and in God's promises, but they, at least intellectually, at least in their heads, they believed it. But they lost hope. They tried to build the wall, but they'd been told by the king that they cannot. The opposition had risen against them, and they'd been told, they'd been shot down in the work. And I think most of us would know how that feels when we try and do something for the Lord and then something just comes in and just cuts it down, and we think, why? Imagine someone coming along and saying, well, you really need to do this. This, you know, you should be. I tried that, and it just, everything went wrong. And these people lost hope. And I believe they were likely to resist an outsider coming in and telling them what they should be doing. To try and, you know, you should have done this. Now maybe there would be those within the city that would say, if you try and rebuild this wall, Nehemiah, then those outsiders are going to come in there and they're going to destroy what we do. We don't want to put our heads up because we're inviting persecution. So he knew, coming to these believers, these people, that they tried and failed. And they faced persecution before, which had actually crushed the work. He spends 3 days doing his homework. And then in verse 17, we see him gather the people together and speak very plainly to them. Verse 16, he gathers them, and the rulers knew not whither I went, nor what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. I don't know. This is perfect. He said everything that needs to be said. He states quite plainly the problem in verse 17. He says, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. He doesn't ignore the problem. He also doesn't blame them for the problem. He doesn't say, you see the state of your city and the work that you should do. He comes in and says, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Let us is a far more powerful and encouraging call than you should. Let us rise up and build. He didn't blame them for the things that were happening, but neither did he gloss over the fact that there is a problem. And he appealed to a need that they all felt. You see it there. Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. You see, he's appealing to that shame that they knew. They knew that a defenseless Jerusalem with no walls was a joke to the surrounding nations. They knew that Nehemiah had come to seek their welfare. They knew there was a need, and Nehemiah identifies with them, identifies the problem, and then he points out the shame that they bear. But then lastly, he says that the good hand of my God is upon us. And he shows them the letters. He says, God is good to me. God's been good, and also the king's word that he had spoken unto me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. There is an art to working with people and learning to motivate people to accomplish the goals God has set. Some leaders err by being people-pleasing, like politicians. They want everyone's approval. They struggle to lead the way God would intend. They tell people what people want to hear rather than what they need to hear. They erode trust in the end, because people quickly realize that they're just being manipulative and not telling the truth. People pleasers are not good leaders. Other leaders err by telling it like it is without any sensitivity, love, or tact. You've got a people pleaser that wants everyone to be happy, then you've got someone who just doesn't care whether people are happy or not and can steamroll or bulldoze over those that he's called to work with. They don't take time to listen to people and understand where they're at and how they feel about things. And when people resist them, their leadership, then they say, oh, they're just rebellious, they're just disobedient, and they ignore them and move on. They're two examples of bad leaders from either end of the spectrum. I'm trying to be a leader that fits somewhere in the middle, by God's grace. The third group of people that Nehemiah had to work with was the enemies. And in verse 19, we see them. Now, I skipped over the verses a little bit there in verses 9 and 10, where we're introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah. But they're mentioned again in verse 19. These are the enemies of God's people. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arabian, heard it, this is the intent of the people to build, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that you will do, that you do? Will you rebel against the king? They're coming with a false report saying that if you rebuild the walls, then the king's going to come and destroy you. Well, obviously, Nehemiah's just come with permission from the king. But they were accusing them of doing this and threatening that they were going to face consequences for their actions. How does Nehemiah respond? Before we get to his response, Sanballat is a leader of the region to the north of Jerusalem, Samaria, up towards Syria. Then you've got Tobiah, who's from among the Ammonites. They were on the east. And then you've got Geshem, the Arabian Empire, to the south. And if you think about it from the map, to the west of Jerusalem is pretty much the Mediterranean Sea. So from to the north, to the east, and to the south, all the people groups around the city are mocking and are opposing the work. Now, they knew, I suppose the enemies of God knew, that if the walls are rebuilt and Jerusalem becomes a stronghold, they'll have no chance to overthrow or take possession of the city for themselves. But Nehemiah demonstrates wisdom and courage. He meets these enemies head on. This is no time for diplomacy. This isn't time for let's sit down and talk about it. He doesn't invite them in and say, let's just come to some kind of agreement. In verse 20, you see his response. And I answered them, said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. You know what he doesn't say? And I find this interesting. He doesn't show them the letters from the king. He doesn't say, we have royal official permission and provision to rebuild the wall, so you can all go away. He doesn't claim the authority of the king. He claims the authority of the God of heaven. He doesn't even bother showing them the letters. He says, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. He meets them head on. Doesn't negotiate, no diplomacy, no reason. He simply declares the glory and the work and his confidence in his God. Anytime people say, let us arise and build, the enemy will say, let's arise and stop them. You heard that before? J. Sidlow Baxter says, there's no winning without working and warring. There is no opportunity without opposition. And we know that this task will meet opposition from within and without the walls. But here we see an example of a prudent leader. His prayerfulness, his patience, his planning, and his people skills, all woven into his character. So we see the two themes, just as we close, the providence of God and the prudence of God's man. Now, I pray that we, while we wait on the Lord, would emulate and follow Nehemiah's good pattern in the tasks that God calls us to. Let's close with prayer. Father, we ask that you might help us as your people to see your hand, your good hand at work, Lord, to rest in your purposes and your plan. Help us to wait upon you. And as we wait, while we wait, develop in us patience and prayerfulness. Help us to plan for what will come. Lord, help us to deal with people wisely, to appeal to the lost with the gospel, to be wise and sensitive in our dealings with them, to encourage the downcast, and lift them up that we may be united in our service for you. Help us to be resolved to stand opposed to those who oppose themselves to you. There are enemies in this world to your work, and I pray that we would be wise. Pray for our church, and that we would be wise and discerning. We might see wolves in sheep's clothes. Lord, you know one of my burdens as a pastor when the flock is isolated like this. How do I watch for wolves in sheep's clothes? I pray that our church may be prudent, that we may be wise and discerning and not fall prey. Lord, we ask that you might encourage us, having met in this place, in this way, to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing one last time as we close the service. And using technology the way we have been, I would encourage you after we sing this last hymn, I'd encourage you perhaps as a family to spend some time praying, or maybe some time of quiet reflection if it's possible, thinking about what the Lord might be speaking to your heart about. But we're going to sing the last hymn, To the Work. And after we sing that hymn, then I'll leave it up to the families, the individuals, to spend some time in quiet prayer. Let's sing To the Work together.